So as we continue through this letter together, Paul has already shown us what gospel-shaped love looks like. So just to kind of give you a recap, in chapter 1, we watched it overflow in Paul's prayers and anchor his joy in suffering and fuel his partnership with the church. But now, as we step into chapter 2, Paul lifts our eyes even higher. He moves from his example of humility and love to this supreme example of Christ himself. Everything he has been urging the Philippian church toward finds its perfect expression in Christ Jesus alone. So Paul wants us to see that the unity and the humility and self-giving love that he commands do not come from sheer effort or personality. They come from beholding Christ. They flow from having the mind of Christ formed in us by his grace. So when we step into Philippians 2, we find ourselves in one of the most breathtaking sections of the New Testament. The hymn that follows has captivated the minds and hearts of believers for centuries, and rightly so. So in just a handful of verses, Paul carries us from the eternal glory of the Son existing in the very form of God down into the humility of his incarnation, where he willingly takes on the form of a servant. And from there, we descend all the way to the shame and agony of the cross, only to be lifted with him again as he is exalted above every name in heaven and on earth. So this is our Savior. This is Christ. This is the one we worship. John Calvin reminds us that if we can read this passage and fail to behold the deity of Christ and the radiant majesty of God displayed in his saving work, then we are, in his words, blind to the things of God. So in other words, Philippians 2 is meant to open our eyes. It calls us to see Jesus as he truly is, fully God, fully Savior, and worthy of all our worship. So we're in chapter 2. We'll be doing verses 1 through 11 again, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So there's, again, three points that I want you to see. Verses 1 through 2, the appeal. Verses 3 through 4, the command. And verses 5 through 11, the pattern. So let's begin with the appeal, verses 1 through 2. Paul says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy of being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." So look closely at how Paul opens chapter 2. He begins with an if-then appeal. Not because he's doubting anything, but because he is shepherding hearts here. He's saying, in effect, if these comforts are truly yours in Christ, and they are, then let them shape the way you live in love. That is why he states so tenderly in verse 1, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." See, Paul is gathering the sweetest realities of the Christian life and setting them right before the church, like a pastor placing warm hands on weary shoulders. So as the ESV Study Bible notes, these if clauses function more like since statements. So Paul is appealing to blessings they already possess in Christ, not possibilities that they might one day attain. If you are in Christ, you have these realities. That's what he's saying. Our union does not reflect future possibilities, but they are now realities. So, and each phrase is loaded with comfort. Do you see that? Even those two simple words, in Christ, are meant to steady you. This is one of Paul's dearest ways to describe a believer because it tells you where your life is anchored. To be in Christ means you are not left to carry yourself. You're not defined by your failures, your fears, or your weakness. You're not defined by your sin. You are not defined by anything but Christ. You are joined to Him. His victory is counted as your victory. His death has broken sin's rule and power over you. His resurrection has brought you into new life. And God has taken out the heart of stone within us and given us a heart of flesh. He's began a real work in you, and it's not a fragile one. And the day is coming when what you now possess by faith will be yours by sight. You will share fully in the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. Martin Lloyd-Jones helpfully reminds us that Paul always begins with what God has done for us in Christ before he turns to what we must do toward one another. So when Paul says in Christ, he's not giving you a theological label. He's giving you a place to rest. He's comforting you he's reminding you that every blessing of salvation, every encouragement, every comfort that we have, every help of the Spirit, every tender mercy from God comes to you through Christ. And it's meant to shape you, not only in private faith, but in public love. This is where Paul is leading, from gospel comforts received to gospel shapes lives lived. So notice how Paul assumes the Christian life is lived inside a real personal relationship with the triune God. In Philippians 2:1, he speaks of encouragement in Christ and participation in the Spirit. Do you see the Trinity there, how triune that is? And the comfort of love most naturally points to the Father's love. Paul thinks this way elsewhere too. Recall 2 Corinthians with a distinctly Trinitarian blessing. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So taken together, these texts reveal a Trinitarian pattern. The Son who encourages, the Father who loves, and the Spirit who creates fellowship. It's a Trinitarian work. So Paul is calling the church to live out that reality. We are to live that reality. In God, there is encouragement, love, and fellowship because we have been brought near by Christ's blood. We are to live as citizens of His kingdom from the inside out. The more we consciously draw on these divine resources, the more we will be able to embody the unity, shared love, and the like-mindedness that Paul pleads in verse 2. So let's look at verse 2. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Paul's appeal comes as four tightly woven calls. A single plea for unity, expressed in four phrases. So Paul's theme is plain. Love and unity. But notice the warmth in it. See, this is not merely a command to obey. It's a joy to pursue it. Paul says this unity would complete his joy. So in other words, he's not barking out orders at them. He's pleading to them like a father in the faith, longing to see the family walk together in peace and in unity. And it's not only right, it's beautiful. Psalm 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And we need to hear this in our own day. Division and distance in the church have become so common that we can forget how much they grieve the Lord. God does not save us into a lonely faith. He gathers us into a family. One commentator reminds us that if we are saints in Jesus Christ, our lives have been supernaturally and extremely interwoven. In other words, unity is not a necessary accessory to the Christian life. It's part of what the gospel produces and part of what we must guard. So why does Paul press this so strongly in this passage? See, it's more than a pastor's concern for his spiritual children. Paul knows that unity is one of the clearest evidence of Christ's power before a watching world. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." See, disunity tarnishes Christ's name. It makes it seem as though he changes nothing. They fight like everyone else. Why should I listen? See, beloved, may this not be so with us. May we not tarnish the name of Christ, but we show the watching world our unity and our love towards one another. So that is why Scripture speaks with such an urgency. In Ephesians 4, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all in all." See, this unity is not something we manufacture. It is something Christ has purchased, and we are called to guard it with humility, patience, and love. Since pride is the fastest way to fracture this unity, Paul now goes straight for the heart in verses 3 through 4. So with unity set before us, in verses 1 through 2, Paul now shows what guards it in everyday life. Humility over self-interest and a steady concern for others. So let's look at the command in verses 3 through 4. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others." So Paul moves from talking about the foundation we share in Christ in verses 1 through 2 to encouraging humility in verses 3 through 4. He tells them, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself." In other words, Paul is going after the inner motive before he talks about outward action. If the church is going to walk in one mind and one love, then they cannot be driven by self-motive. See, this is the opposite of what Paul had already seen in Rome. Recall, some were preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry. Using Paul's imprisonment as an opportunity to elevate themselves. And it was the opposite of what threatened the Philippians as well. And Christians are not to live with a competitive spirit that uses people as stepping stones or treats ministry as a platform. But we're not called to use each other as Christians. In plain terms, selfish ambition is the urge to advance yourself, your name, your preferences, your advantage, even when it diminishes others. But Paul's language reaches even deeper. The word carries the sense of working for self-gain, like a hired hand in this context. It leans toward vanity, empty glory, the craving to be noticed. That's exactly what these preachers were after. So Paul says, put to death, choose humility, take the lower path, count others as more significant. That is the mindset that protects the church's unity and reflects the heart of Christ. So notice the word paired with selfish ambition, conceit. That is empty glory, the hunger to be seen, to be praised, to be regarded. And it doesn't always look like that. Look like loud arrogance. Sometimes it looks like polished and spiritual. It can show up as needing credit, needing the last word, or needing your preferences to win. It can even show up in doing good things with a quiet demand to be noticed. So Paul doesn't start by rearranging schedules. He starts by confronting the self at the center. Now, when Paul says, in humility, count others more significant than yourself, he's not asking you to pretend everyone is more competent than you, or to deny reality, or to despise yourself. He's not saying this. He's calling you to a deliberate posture. Treat your brother or sister as weighty, as worthy of your attention, worthy of your patience, worthy of your prayers. This is what gospel community looks like. Our lives are not isolated and independent. They are bound together in Christ, and we are meant to live like that. So then Paul takes the same command and makes it practical in verse 4. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. He does not say you may never consider your own responsibilities. He says you must not consider only your own. You see, gospel humility lifts your eyes. It teaches you to notice others, to move towards needs, to ask, how can I serve you? How can I help you? How can I strengthen you? How can I protect unity by seeking my brother's good? See, this is where unity is concrete. It means I don't walk into church thinking only about what I want. I walk in asking who might be weary, who might be overlooked, who might need encouragement, who might need me carrying your burdens. It means I stop keeping score and start bearing one another's burdens. And Paul is about to show us that this is not merely good advice. It is the mindset of Jesus himself. And because Paul knows this kind of humility does not come naturally in us, he now lifts our eyes to the ultimate example. And if you feel the weight of verses 3 through 4, if you're thinking, Lord, how can I live up to this? How can I possibly do this? Paul agrees, which is why he immediately takes us to Christ in verses 5 through 11 as the pattern. So the last section we're going to look at is the pattern. Verses 5 through 11. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. We are standing at one of, as what Adam Powers would say, the highest peaks in all of Scripture. A passage that takes us from the heights of Christ's eternal glory down to the depths of his humiliation and up again to his, into his exaltation. So let's walk slowly through it and see how this shapes the way we should think and live. So Philippians 2 verses 6 through 7, 6 through 11 reads like a hymn. And not in the modern sense of a chorus or melody, but in the ancient sense of a sacred song meant to be heard with reverence, remembered, and prayed over. So as you read it out loud, you can sense the rhythm and the parallel lines as if the Spirit is slowing us down so we don't rush past this glory. The ESV Study Bible notes that many scholars regard this as an early Christian hymn or confession, and it's structured to highlight both Christ's descent and ascent. The Christ hymn, as it is what it's called, unfolds in three clear movements. In verses 6 through 7a, we are taken back to Christ's preexistence. He is eternally God. In verses 7b and 8, we follow him into his earthly humiliation, his voluntary lowering and perfect obedience, even to death. Then in verses 9 through 11, we rise with him into his exaltation, where God lifts him up and places his name above every name. So Paul has just called the church to humility and unity. And he knows we need more than just commands. We need Christ. So he takes us to the Christ hymn and lets Jesus himself become the pattern and the power for the life he is calling us to live. So when we come to verse 5, after urging us in verses 3 through 4 to put away rivalry and conceit, to embrace humility, and to count more others significant than ourselves, and to look not only to our own interests, but the interests of others, Paul now presses the question every heart is asking. What does this kind of humility actually look like? And he answers with what may be the hinge line of the whole passage. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So in other words, Paul does not leave us with a bare command. He gives us a person. And he gives us the perfect person. The pattern we are called to imitate is not a vague idea, but the mindset of Jesus himself. That does not mean we can reproduce everything about Christ. He is the eternal Son of God, very God of very God. And we are not. His mission was unique. His obedience was perfect. His saving work is unrepeatable. But his posture is held as our model. The willing self-forgiveness, the glad lowering, the love that does not grasp, the humility that it serves. He calls us to pattern that after him. See, when Christ took on flesh, he did not merely appear humble, he humbled himself the most concrete way possible, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, the incarnation moves steadily toward that end point. The road from the manger runs straight into Golgotha, because the Son did not come simply to live among us, but to obey for us and die for us. And he does so as the God-man, Historic Christian confession has always guarded both sides of this mystery. In the incarnation, the eternal Son does not surrender his deity or blend it into something else. He assumes a true and complete human nature into union with his divine person. He is one person with two natures, fully God and fully man, without confusion, change, division, or separation. Every step of his descent from Bethlehem to Calvary is the movement of the God-man, the very one who upholds all things by the word of his power and in real humanity to walk the path of obedience, suffering, and shame for us. And that obedience matters in the deepest way. You see, where Adam disobeyed and brought ruin into the world, Christ's obedience brings rescue. Romans 5 puts it plainly. As by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's disobedience, the many will be made righteous. See, Christ's obedience is not abstract. It is costly. It is the obedience of a substitute, an obedience that embraces the Father's will, even when that leads to condemnation and shame and judgment. He accepts the penalty his people deserved, not reluctantly, but willingly, because love obeys, and saving love obeys all the way. So not only is the cross the center of this text, but it is also the hinge of all human history. Here, the eternal Son of God did not remain at a safe distance. He willingly left the glory of heaven, laid aside every rightful comfort, and took on our flesh and endured a painful and shameful cursed death for sinners like us. The Father gave His Son, the Son gave Himself, and the Spirit sustains and applies this saving work to our hearts so that what happened at Calvary is not merely a fact we confess, but it's a grace we live in. This is the clearest picture of humility the world has ever seen. You want to know what humility looks like? Look at Christ on the cross. Look at His life. That is the clearest picture of humility. The Holy One laying down His privileges for the good of the unworthy. And that is why Paul's words land with such a loving force when he says, "Have the mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ." You see, he's not inviting the church to stand back and applaud Christ's humility. He's calling us to be formed by it. Jesus' humility is not a doctrine to shelve. It is a pattern to follow. It reshapes what we celebrate, what we insist on, what we cling to, and what we are willing to lay down. If the gospel has truly joined us in Christ, then Christ's posture becomes the posture we pursue by the Spirit's help. So consider what Jesus did. He possessed all the privileges of the Godhead from all eternity. He shared the Father's glory, majesty, and worship, yet He did not treat equality with God as something to clutch or exploit for His own benefit. He did not guard His rights the way we so often guard ours. He entered our weakness without ceasing to be God. And Paul's language here quietly echoes the story of Adam in Genesis 3. The serpent tempts the man and woman with the promise, "You will be like God." Humanity reaches up trying to grasp a status that does not belong to us. And the result is ruin. See, Christ does the opposite. He already possesses equality with God, yet He refuses to seize or exploit it. Where Adam grasped, Christ releases. Where Adam exalts himself and falls, Christ humbles himself and is exalted. He is the true and better Adam, whose obedience reverses the catastrophe of the first. So look with me at verses 6 through 8. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So the expression "in the form of God" is not casual wording on Paul's part. It is a clear and careful chosen statement of doctrine. This is a clear affirmation of Jesus' deity and preexistence. Before creation, before time, before the Son took to himself a true human nature in the womb of the Virgin, he already shared the Father's glory within the life of the triune God. Hebrews speaks of this way, calling him the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. See, the Jesus that stoops in humanity is the very one who shares God's glory and sustains all things. So when he descends, we are meant to tremble with wonder at how far he chose to come for us. You see, the suffering, shame, and humiliation of the incarnation must come before the exaltation described in the hymn's final verses, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, because the Son willingly descended, because he took the form of a servant, he obeyed to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. You see, the Father responds to the Son's humiliation with exaltation. The one who stoops so low for us and for our salvation is the very one whom God has now publicly lifted up, confirming by his resurrection and his ascension the rights and titles and privileges that were his from all eternity, but are now openly acknowledged in the light of his suffering and obedient self-giving. And the ESV Study Bible rightly notes that this exaltation does not grant Jesus a status he previously lacked. It proclaims and vindicates the status that already belonged to him as the eternal Son. So Paul goes further. God has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, here Paul is not simply saying that Jesus is important or influential. He is locating Jesus with the very identity and worship of the one triune God. And he does this by deliberately echoing Isaiah 45, one of the clearest Old Testament declarations of God's absolute uniqueness, where the Lord declares, "To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance." And any faithful Jew in Paul's day would have gladly affirmed that homage belongs to Yahweh alone. But Paul does something staggering. He takes that language of exclusive divine worship and applies it directly to Jesus. Stephen Lawson notes that Paul, writing from prison under accusation, does not soften his Christology. He strengthens it. The God who says, "To me every knee shall bow," is the same God before whom every knee will bow at the name of Jesus Christ. So when you hear these words, "every knee and every tongue," you are hearing more than poetry. You're hearing Paul's pastoral courage. See, in prison and under accusation, he anchors the church in the strongest possible truth. The crucified Christ is the Lord of Isaiah's vision. And that means His humiliation was not a detour from glory. It was the path into glory. So in other words, in this hymn is not simply a beautiful poem about humility. It is a clear and resounding declaration that Jesus is truly God. The one who went down to the cross is the one before whom every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth will one day bow to. Every knee and every tongue includes joyful worshipers and defeated enemies, angels and demons, kings and commoners. All acknowledgingly, willingly and unwillingly, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this universal confession does not compete with the Father's glory. It fulfills it. When every tongue confesses Jesus as Lord, it is to the glory of God the Father. The Father is glorified precisely in the honoring of the Son whom He sent and exalted. So seen in this context of Paul's imprisonment, this is deeply pastoral. Remember, he's in chains because he proclaims the very lordship of Christ. Opponents may accuse him of blasphemy. Rome may treat him as disposable. And even some preachers may envy him for his influence, but none of that alters the reality he holds out to the Philippians. The crucified Christ is the Lord of Isaiah's vision. His humiliation was not a detour from glory. It was the divinely appointed path to glory. This is why Paul can rejoice in prison and call the church to humble and costly obedience. The story does not end at the cross, it ends at the throne. And beloved, this is meant to leave us both humble and hopeful. Humble because the one before whom every knee will bow is the one who went lower than we will ever be asked to go. It's to leave us hopeful because the path that he walked down into costly obedience and then up into glory is now the pattern God uses in our life and the life of his people. You and I are not saving anyone by our humility, but we are following in the footsteps of the one who saved us by his. So when Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," he's not shifting topics. He's drawing the implication. In the light of Christ, his humiliation, and his exaltation, this is what your life must look like now. You are to live out what he has already worked in, to put into practice the mind that he's given you, to walk the downward road of love, resting in the confidence that the God who has exalted his Son will also sustain you and keep you to the end. And this is meant to do more than move our minds and stir our affections also. It is meant to reshape our lives. If this is who Christ is, and this is the path that he walked for us, then Philippians 2, 1 through 11 cannot remain merely a passage that you and I admire from a distance. It must become the pattern that we live out. So the question before us is, how should the mind of Christ and his humility, his self-giving love, his obedience unto death actually show up in our attitudes, our relationships, our service, our life together as a church? So with that in view, let's turn from exposition to application. After I get a drink. So, taken seriously, this should reshape how we see ourselves and one another. To really know our identity and union in Christ. See, Paul's appeal in verses 1 through 2 reminds us that the Christian life is not powered by our own resources, but by encouragement, comfort, and love, and fellowship we already have in Christ. Our starting point is not guilt, but grace. A church that remembers it is loved and comforted and carried by the triune God will move toward unity and not away from it. And we are to find ourselves withdrawing. If we are to find ourselves from withdrawing and nursing resentment or assuming the worst of others, this passage calls us back to the fountain, encouraged in Christ, comforted by His love, sharing in His Spirit, and extending that same posture to brothers and sisters. And Paul's command in verses 3 through 4 then brings that grace down into the daily details of our relationship. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Count others more significant. Look to the interests of others. You see, this confronts all the subtle ways we put ourselves at the center. Selfish ambition and empty glory show up in the need to be noticed and to be right. So we must ask, where am I driven more by my own advancement than by love? Whose interests do I never seriously consider? Obedience here is usually very ordinary, right? Listening more than speaking, rejoicing when God uses someone else, serving where no one applauds you, letting go of the need to win. This is where unity is either guarded or eroded in countless small choices to die to self. We are to die to ourselves and to count others more significant. So the pattern in verses 5 through 11 anchors all of this in Christ Himself. And the mind that we are called to have is the mind we already share in Christ Jesus. The one who had every right to cling to glory chose instead to empty Himself and take the form of a servant and obey to the point of death, even death on the cross. That means no act of humble obedience God asks of you will ever take you lower than Christ has already gone for you. Whatever He calls you to stoop, to forgive, to reconcile, to serve quietly, He has stooped further and He goes with you. And the way down is not a dead end. The pattern of the Christian life follows the pattern of Christ. And it's costly obedience now and glory later. You may be misunderstood, overlooked, or taken advantage of, but the God who exalted His Son will not forget His children. He will complete what He has begun. So Philippians 2 presses a very concrete question upon us. Where do you need to pursue unity rather than maintain distance? Where is God calling you to confess pride, to stop clinging to your own way, or to move towards someone you have avoided? Above all, will you keep your eyes fixed to Christ and letting His descent and exaltation shape how we think and what you value and how you treat one another? Beloved, the more that you and I behold Him, the more we will resemble Him. And the more our shared life will quietly proclaim to a watching world that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Would you pray with me?